It's great to be back with all of you. As many of you know, we've been my wife and I have been gone the last couple weeks in Kenya, traveling with Dr. Bob and Sally Zersky, and we had a wonderful time meeting with many of our global partners and meeting with our missionaries and seeing the work that they are doing. We met a number of other missionaries and just got to get a kind of a bird's eye view of God's kingdom work in that area. So thank you for many of you who were praying for us. We had traveled well and had a great time. Our kids did well here at home. So thank you for those who were praying for our kids and checking in on them. But we missed you, and it's great to be back with you again, and look forward to getting to God's word with all of you. So with that said, I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's where we're going to be this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I invite you to grab one of the pew Bibles there in front of you, and you can find 1 Corinthians chapter 6 on page 897. Page 897. If you're new to the Bible, you're not quite sure where to find 1 Corinthians, or maybe you're a first-time visitor and you're not used to having to open the Bible and try to find things, the easiest way to find it is simply to go about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, look for the Gospel of Matthew. That's the very first book in what's called the New Testament, and keep going forward. You'll see Matthew, then Mark, Luke, John, Acts, then Romans. You're getting warmer. Next door to Romans is 1 Corinthians. We're looking for 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 6. And if you are a first-time guest with us this morning, we welcome you here. We're glad to have you, and we hope you are blessed and encouraged by the songs we've sung and the word we're going to hear from the Bible today. But to let you know that we work through whole books of the Bible at a time. We try to go chapter by chapter and verse by verse because we believe that God has inspired the Bible, that we're not just listening to the words of human authors, but actually the voice of God himself. And the best way to understand God's voice is to understand the whole context of what God has revealed through those whom he's speaking through. So we want to be very precise and accurate in understanding exactly what the Holy Spirit is saying. So we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so this morning we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been in a series on 1 Corinthians since the beginning of January. And we're just going to continue our way, seeing all that God is speaking to us through the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to a church in a city called Corinth, which you can go to today, which is actually in the country of Greece. Now, this last Christmas, we got to give our kids a gift that we've been promising them for a number of years, and we got to go see the Broadway production of Lion King. So many of you have probably seen the Disney movie or some of the adaptations, or maybe perhaps you've actually gone to see the Broadway performance itself. So I think many of you are probably familiar with Lion King, but one of my favorite stories, my favorite shows, and there's, for those of you that don't know the context, it's about a family of lions, and the son is supposed to be the future king, and the father's preparing the son for that role. But then a tragedy happens, and the father, Mufasa, ends up dying, and Simba, the son, out of his shame, leaves the family, and he just leaves his life behind. Well, a number of things happen to Simba, and he eventually has a vision of his father, of Mufasa, calling him to remember who he is. Simba, remember who you are, because Simba had forgotten. And so in this this episode of this vision of his father, he calls Simba to remember and to come back home and take his place as the rightful king. So I won't spoil the rest of the story from you there, but I just want to use this illustration of someone who's forgotten who they are and what they've been called to and what the responsibilities are and the call to remember. Throughout the Old Testament, God often tells his people to not forget and to remember who they are. Remember what God has done for them. Remember the calling that they have. And so we find that in the Old Testament, people are apt to forget. They're apt to forget what God has done. They're apt to forget what their identity as God's people actually is and what they're called to. Well, this morning, we're going to see Paul doing the exact same thing for the Corinthian church. He's calling them to remember. Remember Christ. Remember what's happened to you. Remember what Christ has given to you. Don't forget. Live into your new identity, not as a Corinthian, but as a Christian. And we're going to find that the Spirit of God is going to call us to also remember who Christ is, what he's done, and who we are in him. So friend, if you're here this morning, perhaps you are struggling with some area of your life, perhaps you're struggling with some temptations or desires or whatever it might be, I hope that this morning will encourage you as you hear from God's word to the call to remember who Christ is, what he's done, and who you are in him. So with that said, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit now to be present with us and to be our instructor as we study the word of God together today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that now as we turn our attention to your word, that you would be our instructor. Holy Spirit, that you would apply your word to our hearts in such a way that we would see you, Lord Jesus, more clearly, love you, Lord Jesus, more dearly, and more earnestly follow after you. Lord, this isn't something we can do on our own, so we ask that by your power, you would instruct us, teach us, correct us, change our hearts that we may be more passionately devoted to you and remember all that you have done and all that you've called us to do and be. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, again, for those of you who are just joining us who aren't familiar with the Bible, I want to just give you just some brief background on the city of Corinth that Paul goes to proclaim the good news about Jesus. So Corinth is an ancient city in what today is Greece. And at the time in the first century when Paul would have been there, it was one of the main administrative centers of the Roman Empire. It was actually the capital of Greece. It was a prosperous city. It was a large city by ancient standards. And so there was lots of opportunities for jobs and upward mobility and whatnot. So many people came from the surrounding villages and areas to live in a place like Corinth because there are just so many economic opportunities there. Well, like a lot of our American cities, where there's opportunity, there's also other things. And so Corinth was also known for these other things like cruelty, injustice, greed, vice, and all sorts of other not so family-friendly type values. So those who would send their sons and daughters to go and live in Corinth and work there were also fearful for how the culture might corrupt them. It was a common saying in the ancient world that you're sinning like a Corinthian or you're becoming Corinthianized. That is, you're adopting the values of the culture and you're no longer the son and daughter we once knew that we raised in our happy little village. So to become Corinthianized was a real issue for those who were living in Corinth. And we're going to see from our text today in 1 Corinthians 6 that that's exactly what is happening. These new believers in Jesus Christ, Paul is concerned about them being going back to their cultural ways and being influenced by the Corinthian culture. So the key thing that we've said so far from in this series has been that the heartbeat of what Paul is communicating, the heartbeat of what God wants us to know from 1 Corinthians is this, from 1 Corinthians 1:9, that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That the Corinthians are no longer just Corinthians, but they have been people who have been called out of darkness into light, into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And we said throughout this series that that's what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian doesn't just simply mean you show up at church, you've got a certain set of beliefs. Being a Christian means that you are in fellowship, a relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. That's what salvation means. That's what eternal life is. And that is what Paul is wanting for his church. And that's what I want for you as your pastor, is for you to walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what life is all about. So with that said, we found that Paul is meeting these different cultural challenges throughout this letter. So the first four chapters, we saw that there's a collision between human wisdom and human power and God's wisdom and God's power. We saw that through the first four chapters. Now we're moving into a new set of issues that Paul is going to be addressing. And they have to do primarily with identity. Primarily with identity. And what we're finding is that identity informs behavior. Identity informs behavior. What that means is that the stories that we live by, the stories that we tell ourselves, the stories that we use to shape our lives and the way that we think informs the way that we live. And so the Corinthians were used to one set of stories about what life is all about. Now they've met Jesus. And what Paul is trying to do is trying to reshape their thinking about who they are and how they are to live. And we're going to find here that as followers of Jesus Christ, we are new people in Christ who've been given new desires with a new destiny. And that destiny is fellowship with the living God in this life as we prepare for the next. Their eternal life is being offered to those who give their lives over to Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we have new desires and a new destiny, a whole new way of living. Yet the challenge that Paul continues to face here is that the Corinthians are acting like Corinthians. And so last week we saw Pastor Michael share with us about how they were suing one another and arguing against one another and competing against one another. And Paul is basically saying, stop acting like Corinthians. Start acting like Christians. This is not who you are anymore. So last week we saw in verse 8 of chapter 6, Paul saying that you yourselves wrong and defraud each other, even your own brothers and sisters in Christ. Even the family of God, you are robbing and defrauding one another. So what we're going to do here now is look at verses 9 through 11 and continue the same stream of thought that Paul is giving to us here about what it means to be living in Christ and no longer according to the culture around us. And in particular, not to live like a Corinthian. So verse 9, Paul writes this, or do you not know, continuing the same thought from verse 8, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, the term righteous is used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it has both a legal connotation to it, you're the righteous or you're unrighteous, and there's also an ethical connotation, that righteousness means behavior, and it also means your status before God. What Paul here says is that the unrighteous, those who are ethically unrighteous in terms of the way that they live their lives and in terms of their status before God, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, if you know the teachings of Jesus, you know that the kingdom of God is a big theme from Jesus' teachings. Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And being part of the kingdom is a huge theme in Jesus' teaching. And what we find is that Jesus has come to introduce us to God's kingdom. Through his death and his resurrection, Jesus has brought the kingdom of God into reality. He's brought heaven to earth, so to speak. However, the fullness of that kingdom is not yet here. We don't see the fullness of that kingdom, but we know that it is coming. And so Paul is saying here that the thing that Jesus introduced to us through his death and resurrection, the thing that Jesus now governs at the right hand of God as our rightful Lord and King, this thing we experience in fellowship with Jesus is the kingdom of God, and there's more coming. And you will not inherit that kingdom, that coming kingdom, unless you are somehow made righteous. Now, going on in the rest of verse 9, Paul is going to spell out who the unrighteous are. And we're going to find that it's exactly parallels the culture of Corinth. And we're going to also see parallels to our own culture as well. So Paul continues here. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, some of these behaviors Paul has already brought up in chapter 5, and some are new. Some are new. So we're going to try to unpack these as best we can and try to understand exactly what Paul is saying here. And here, what is God saying to us for our day today? Because as you look at this list, you can already see there's some controversy in these behaviors that are being listed here with how our current culture thinks particularly about sexuality. Now, the first thing I want you to note here is that sexual immorality and idolatry in the ancient world went hand in hand, went hand in hand. That meant that those who were practicing different forms of immorality were also doing it in a way that was worshiping. So you had temples and places where you could go and have sexual encounters as a way of worship. So idolatry and sexual immorality were two gloves of each hand, so to speak. That's why Paul lists them there first. But what I want to do, though, is step back for a moment and ask the question, what exactly is idolatry? What exactly is idolatry? Many Christians, if you ask them, what is the worst of all sins? What is the worst of all sins? Or what's the mother of all sins, the main sin from which all other sins flow down? And typically the answer you'll receive is pride. Pride. Pride is the worst of sins. Pride is what got Adam and Eve into trouble in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, in which sin comes out. Pride is the sin from which all other sins flow out. There's been many church fathers who've argued that. If you've read Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, you know that C.S. Lewis also argues that. And I think there's something to that, but I want to challenge that and say it's not pride per se, but it's really idolatry. It's idolatry. It's worshiping something other than God. It's trying to get life from something other than God. Throughout the Old Testament, we find that God continues to call his people and warn his people about the perils of idolatry, of worshiping these other false gods and neglecting the one true God. So to define idolatry, I think the best definition we have comes from Romans chapter 1, where Paul says it is exchanging the glory of the Creator for the creation. It is exchanging the glory of the Creator for the creation. In other words, it's worshiping a created thing as if it's God. Right? So it's taking a good thing that God made, because everything God made is good, right? And turning it into a God thing, and therefore making it a bad thing. Okay, did you follow that? I stole that from another pastor, so that's not my own, but it's really good, I like it. So, right? So it's taking a good thing that God made, turning it into a God thing, and worshiping it, thereby making it a bad thing. All things God has given to us are for our pleasure and our enjoyment as a way of worshiping him. But when that thing becomes our God, the thing that we worship, then it becomes an idol. And the problem with the human race is that we are, by our sinful nature, idolaters, looking at and grasping life in all these ways and ignoring the one true God, the true source of life. Now, with that said, I want to look more specifically at what sexual immorality is. So if idolatry is worshiping the creation instead of the Creator, sexual immorality then is grasping pleasure, seeking pleasure outside of God's appointed means. Okay? It's seeking some kind of pleasure for oneself outside of God's prescribed and appointed means. Again, sexuality is a gift. It's a gift from God. But when it becomes expressed or used in ways outside of God's boundaries, then it becomes an idol. So, let's talk first about adultery. What is adultery? According to Roman standards, okay, this would have been the Corinthians' understanding, a woman caught in an adulterous relationship would be put to death, or could be put to death if the party so choose, by either her husband or her father's family. So, for example, if you're a Corinthian woman and you are got shenanigans going with another Corinthian guy, your husband could put you to death if you get caught. But if he chooses to have mercy on you, then your father's family could still put you to death because you had shamed your family, right? Now, for men, the standard's a little bit different. Shocker, right? So a man caught in adultery was only punished by death if the woman was already married, okay? So if she's not married, then it's permissible. So slaves, maidens, unmarried maidens, and so on, temple prostitutes, that was all free game for the average male Roman citizen. Now, if you do the math on that, you think, hey, that's not fair. That's a double standard. Yes, it is. Welcome to the ancient world. And Paul says, he just simply says, adultery, reflecting what's taught in the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, where all forms of adultery are prohibited by God. So Paul here is saying, doesn't matter whether you're a man or woman or what your circumstance is, anything outside of your covenant marriage with your spouse is prohibited and considered adultery. Now, in our day and age, friends, we have a whole industry, a whole multi-billion dollar industry built around adultery, that encourages adultery, that wants you to commit adultery. There's many teachings in our culture that saying if you don't find satisfaction in your marriage, well, there's other ways to find satisfaction that is okay for you to do. And there's a whole industry built around that very thing. And we know as followers of Jesus that Jesus ups the ante and says, if you therefore lust after another, that is adultery of the heart. And it's still considered a sin by God. So friends, whether it is within the heart or whether it's actually within our actions, anything outside of our marriage covenant for those of us who are married is considered adultery. And Paul labels that under sexual immorality, grasping pleasure for oneself outside of God's prohibited, means. Okay, now, the next phrase, it's going to take a little bit to unpack this, okay? So, in the ESV version here, it says, men who practice homosexuality. That's a translation that you see in the ESV. Those of you that have an NIV, or maybe a New American Standard, or other translation, you'll see something alluding to a male prostitute, or the soft, or the effeminate, depending on what your translation looks like. The reason that you see this other one inserted there is that there's actually two different Greek words, groups of people here that are being mentioned. So I want you to understand the background to this and why you see these different translations. So what are these quote-unquote male prostitutes, all right? Now, according to Roman customs, wealthy male patrons were encouraged to have young male escorts who would often dress womanly, okay, femininely. We would call that cross-dressing as a sign of their status. So you had these young men in cities like Greece and Athens and Corinth and whatnot, who would be wearing makeup, maybe wearing women's type fashion, who are still men, yet you knew that they were someone's boy, all right? I don't know how else to put it. They were someone's escort. Now, it isn't prostitution like we think of it. It isn't like they were getting paid to do this. It was considered a privilege. It was considered a privilege to be someone's escort because it was a sign of status. Now, you're probably listening to this thinking, this sounds like pedophilia. This sounds terrible. Well, you're right. That's basically what it was. But it was normative and acceptable. So this phrase that you see in some of your translations is the Greek word malakoi. And the malakoi were these young males that were at the service for the pleasure of these older patrons. Now, when you see it, sometimes it's translated not very well. Sometimes it's effeminate. Now, we think of effeminate as like, you know, maybe a kid that's not athletic or not good at sports. That's not what it means. It's not effeminate in terms of your characteristics. It's effeminate in terms of the status of people that were participating in this cultural form of sexuality that they were doing. Okay? Now, the next phrase is the more tricky one. Okay, where we get the term homosexuality from. So again, look at the customs, what was going on in terms of homosexuality there in Corinth. So according to Roman customs, social elite people that are wealthy, privileged, the politicians, emperors, they were more relaxed about same-sex encounters. Okay, so whether it was with two equals consenting, or whether it was with the young malakoi, the young boys, they were just sort of hands-off, live, let live, enjoy yourself kind of mentality. All right. In the more working class arena, it was a little bit different. So a free Roman man, think of like just a middle class type worker, could have same-sex relationships with male slaves, former slaves, prostitutes, or actors, okay? So they could indulge themselves in any way that they felt like they wanted to do. However, same-sex relationships between free-born Roman citizens, like two males of the same status, generally was discouraged, but it still happened. Okay? It was discouraged, but it still happened. So you see that this variety of attitudes towards same-sex relationships going on here in the Roman Empire. Now, why is all this background and detail important? So we can understand what Paul is saying. So we can understand what Paul is saying and why. There are some who say, when you look at the words Paul is using here, obviously he's talking about pedophilia. Obviously, he's talking about these power relationships between older men and younger men that are exploiting someone. So therefore, this is not talking against two consenting adults who happen to love one another that happen to be the same gender. Paul's not talking against that. And the other objection is, Jesus never specifically mentions any of this, so therefore, the Bible does not prohibit same-sex relationships between two mutual adults, consenting adults. Now, the problem with that viewpoint is that doesn't line up with the terminology that we see Paul using. We've already talked about the malakoi. Now we're going to look at the other term that's being used, and I misspelled it, so I apologize for that. Someone pointed that out to me after first service, so my transliteration of Greek isn't always as good as it should be. So it should say arsenokoites, not arsenoiketes, so I apologize for that. For those of you that care, most of you probably don't. So these are two terms that Paul has put together, okay? The arsenos means man, koiten means to lay with, so it literally means man lay with. Okay, that's what the word would literally mean. There is not evidence of this word actually being used prior to 1 Corinthians 6. So some scholars say Paul just kind of made this word up and was looking for kind of a junk drawer word to use, and he just to kind of follow his own Jewish culture, and this is the word that he came up with. In actuality, you find that these two words pulled apart show up in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Let me show you. In Leviticus 18:22, okay, here's my translation. It says, "You shall not lay with a male, an arsenos, as with lying, koten, of a woman." Okay? In Leviticus 20, verse 13, it says, "Whoever lays with a male, arsenos, with lying, koiten, of a woman is outside of God's will, is to be condemned." That's the Old Testament teaching. So what you see here is Paul bringing together these two words, I believe, to give us an overview of what the Old Testament has already taught. Now again, Paul is a Jew who meets Jesus Christ and is now living in Christ and trying to instruct these Corinthians about God's ways. So what I think you see here with the words that Paul is using is a reflection of the Old Testament teaching, which means he is given kind of a blanket overview of what appropriate sexual relationships are to be. And the teaching in the Old Testament, the New Testament, as well as the church throughout history, has always been one man, one woman in a covenant marriage, covenant union together. Anything outside of that is outside the bounds of what God has prescribed. So if Paul wanted to talk more specifically about the pedophilia that was happening culturally, there's words he could have used, but he didn't. He talks about the malakoi, and then he talks about arsenoiketes, which again, based on what we've seen here from Leviticus 18 and 20, is a clear prescription for a man and a woman to be married, and anything outside of that, same-sex relationships outside of that, whether they're consenting, whether they're exploitive, whatever they might be, are outside the bounds of what God has designed for marriage. And what God has designed for how human beings are to express their sexuality. Now, I realize this is very controversial in our day. I realize this probably won't, you know, this is, yes, very controversial, right? But The point simply is, this is what the Lord has prescribed for human flourishing. This is why marriage is instituted and what marriage is supposed to be. One man, one woman in a covenant relationship together. Now, before you get hostile and say, this sounds like just another one of these anti-gay sermons and another hateful church that's just, you know, hating on these people and pointing, you know, picking on these, you know, you're just picking on this one sin when there's all these other sins. No. Don't misunderstand me. All of these things that Paul has said are part of the root issue of humanity, whether you're a Corinthian or whether you are an American. So please, don't dismiss me quite yet. Listen to what's coming up next. When we ask the question, what is it that's behind all of these sins, idolatry, sexual immorality, swindling, theft, all of these sins that Paul lays out here in verses 9 and 10, if we ask the question, what is behind all this? What is underneath all this? The answer is, these are all things that are driven by the flesh. Driven by the flesh. That is, the corrupted desires of the human heart. The corrupted desires of the human heart. Throughout the New Testament, we find that the flesh is described not only as our human bodies, but also our disordered desires that we all have. The disordered desires of a disordered heart that needs to be transformed by the grace of God. So when Paul is listing these sins and vices here in verses 9 and 10, yes, it reflects the Corinthian culture, but underneath that, it reflects the human heart apart from grace. Listen to what Paul says in chapter 5 of the book of Galatians. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." So if your favorite vice isn't listed on there and you think, oh good, I'm off the hook here. No, Paul says, and things like these, meaning anything that's like the things that I've listed here that maybe I haven't put down or forgotten, all of these things are works of the flesh. And he says, I warn you as I warned before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's impossible, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:50, for flesh and blood to inherit the kingdom of God. It's impossible for human beings on our own, fallen as we are, to inherit the kingdom of God in our own selves and our own condition apart from God's grace. Listen to what one scholar writes. One scholar that I like writes this on this passage, that Paul is not describing qualifications required for an entrance examination. He's comparing habitual actions, which by definition can find no place in God's reign, with those qualities which Christian believers need to possess if they belong authentically to God's new creation in Christ. Everything which persistently opposes what it is to be Christ-like must undergo change if those who practice such things wish to call themselves Christians and to look forward to the resurrection of Christ. In other words, what we see here in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6 is a life out of harmony with Christ, is a life that's not in fellowship with Jesus, is a life apart from Jesus. And that's what Paul is pointing out. He's contrasting the culture that they live in with what Jesus has called them to. So the question is, where's the hope? Where's the hope for the flesh? Where's the hope for living in a culture that has been corrupted by the flesh, whether it's our culture or the culture in Corinth? Is there any hope for anybody to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, look here at verse 11. Look at verse 11. Paul says this, "Such were some of you." Such were some of you. Some of you, Corinthians, were exactly these kinds of people. But what changed? Here it is. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." In other words, something happened in your life where you encountered God in such a way that it radically transformed you from the inside out.
And it made you into a person who can now inherit the kingdom of God. Not because you've done anything or because you've earned anything, but because Jesus has done something for you. Jesus has done something that you could not do for yourself. What did he do? He washed you. He sanctified you. He justified you. Now, those are big words, so for those of you who are like, what in the world does that mean? Let me unpack that for you, okay? To be washed means to be cleansed, forgiven, made clean by the blood of Jesus. To be sanctified means to be set apart as God's own possession and made holy by the blood of Jesus. To be justified means that you're not unrighteous anymore. Now you are righteous, and you are righteous because of what Jesus has done for you. You're declared righteous in God's sight by the blood of Jesus. Translation, you are accepted, you belong, and you have a privileged status. That's Paul's message to the Corinthians. And it's God's message to us. He calls the Corinthians, and he's calling us by the Spirit of God to remember. Remember what the Lord has done. Remember where you once were. And see now where you are today because of what Jesus has done for you. You're no longer a Corinthian. You are no longer a sinner. You're no longer one who's been disinherited from the kingdom of God. Now you belong to him because of the man on the cross who shed his blood for you and for me and for all. Isn't that beautiful? I thought it was. Okay, here's our main idea, friends. Under Christ's authority, God's people are no longer subject to the corruptive desires of the flesh. Instead, through the Spirit, they've been cleansed, justified, and set apart as his own possession. Under the authority of Christ, God's people are no longer subject to the corruptive desires of the flesh. Instead, through the Spirit, they've been cleansed, justified, and set apart as his own holy possession. Now, I realize that the sermon's going a little bit longer today. Just hang in there with me for a few more minutes because I do want to make some application for you. I do want to make some application for you because I know there are some of you here in this room. There's some of you here in this room who are deeply struggling with your desires. And it feels like your desires are ruling your life. It feels like your desires are overtaking you and you don't know what to do. You don't know where to turn. Friend, I want to encourage you this morning to turn to Jesus. Listen to this. Your desires are not your destiny. Your desires are not your destiny. Christ is your destiny. Christ is your destiny. Fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ is God's plan for you. And when you come to Jesus and you surrender your life to Jesus, he gives you his Holy Spirit. And he gives you new desires. The old desires may still be there and may still fight against you, but there's something more powerful and stronger within you that you can draw upon, and his name is Jesus. He lives within you by the power of the Spirit. He reigns in heaven. He lives in your heart, and he gives you the strength and the power to keep following after him. And when you mess up and you succumb to your desires, you give in to temptation, you turn back to him. Why? Because you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. So here's how you battle the desires of the flesh, whatever those desires might be. Listen carefully. Like Simba, remember who you are. As followers of Jesus, you are new people in Christ. You've been given new desires for Christ and a new identity with Christ. So here's what you do, my suggestion. Talk back to your desires with truth. Talk back to your desires with truth. Do what Jesus did. Okay, we can't get much better than Jesus. What did Jesus do when he was being tempted by Satan for those 40 days in the wilderness? Do you remember the story? What did Jesus do when Satan was coming to him with temptations? Jesus talked back with what? Scripture. With God's word, with God's truth. Jesus didn't play games. He didn't try to justify himself. He didn't try to make excuses. He didn't feel sorry for himself. He didn't fall back into shame. Instead, he boldly stood forth and he talked back on God's authority with God's word back to Satan, who is trying to tempt Jesus' own desires. So what do you talk back with? Verse 11, such were some of you, but you're washed, sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So here's what I want to encourage you to do, friends. In the midst of the battle of temptation, prepare your heart and mind to come out of darkness and into light by saying this: I'm accepted. I've already been washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus. I belong. I've been sanctified and bought by the blood of Jesus. I am his, and I have a privileged status. I'm no longer unrighteous. I'm no longer one who doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. I am justified. Why? Because the Son of God condemned sin, condemned the flesh, that his will may be done in you now by the power of the Holy Spirit. You belong to him. When I was in Kenya, this last couple weeks, as I said earlier, there's a saying that they have in Kenya. So when you go to a place in Kenya, they welcome you, and they say karibu, which is Swahili for welcome, and they say karibu sana, which means very welcome, very welcome. And this morning, friends, the Lord Jesus is saying to you, those of you who are struggling, those of you who feel like you are trapped in the darkness, those of you who feel like you are not worthy, this morning, the Lord Jesus is saying to you, karibu sana. Karibu sana, you are most welcome into the kingdom of God by the blood of the Son. Come, come to the kingdom that has been prepared for you. Come to Jesus. Come be healed. Come be reoriented. Come and find that in him you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified, you belong. Jesus, by his sacrifice, is offering his grace, God's grace, to any and to all who would say yes to it. Don't stay in the flesh. Don't be ruled by your flesh. Come to Jesus. He's waiting. And he's willing to cleanse, sanctify, and justify. It is good news I want to leave you with today, friends. It is good news I want to leave you with. That Jesus is real. He changes our lives. He gives us all that we need to follow after him. We just have to be willing to simply say yes and receive what he offers. Let's pray. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would do a renewing work in our hearts this day. We confess, Lord, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short. We have corrupt desires of the flesh in our hearts. We are all idolaters. We've all been sexually immoral in one way or another. And yet, Lord, by your grace, and by your shed blood on the cross, you promised that if we turn to you in faith, if we say yes to what you're offering, that you wash us, you sanctify us, you justify us. Not because of anything we've done or we do. We bring nothing to you except our dirty rags of our corruption and our desires and our sin. Yet you bring new clothing, new desires, a new identity. Today, Lord, we want to say yes to that. And I pray for anyone in here who feels that they are trapped in the darkness because of their shame, because of what they have done, or because of the desires that they have, and they feel like they are beaten down. I pray that today be the day that you would draw them out and that they would hear the words from you, welcome, my son, my daughter, welcome to my kingdom. There's a place for you here by my sacrifice on your behalf. And I pray, Lord, that they would hear that and they would be saved and relieved and redeemed and cleansed and justified and sanctified. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, and we ask now that you do your good work in our hearts in any way that you want. We pray this in your name. Together, God's people said, amen. Amen.